A very good morning. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the book of Acts. And we're looking here at Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 12. And we're looking at the Apostle Paul. We had glimpses of him in the previous chapters. You know that the Apostle Paul was standing there as Stephen was being stoned, as he would have observed the proceedings of the questioning that Stephen received. And we were told at the beginning of chapter 8 that he was particularly antagonistic against the church. He was not just consenting unto his death, and really the word consenting there is not just that he stands and observes and he does not disagree. It is a word that carries a lot more approval, almost having the idea of he's standing there applauding what is going on, encouraging them, cheering them on. That was Saul. He was one whom he would later describe as the worst of sinners, the one who was persecuting the church. But yet, despite all that he was, someone who arrested Christians, threw them into jail, going about Jerusalem, and then now on the way to Damascus with the very specific intent of causing trouble for believers, making havoc of the church, as the Bible says. Here we see him converted. We see him changed, transformed completely. That's the idea behind the word converted. Right? That's our topic for our message this morning. Converted. What does it mean to be converted? It's a word that we use sort of almost synonymously with words like salvation, born again, regenerated, saved. It all talks about how a person is, he becomes a Christian, right? From being an unbeliever to become a believer, from becoming a sinner to a saint. And while each word, of course, carries its own nuance of meaning, well, we all sort of just use it to talk about the fact that he is now a Christian. Now, when it comes to the word converted, the specific nuance that we want to bring out is the idea of the change, isn't it? I mean, there's a meaning or the sense behind the English word converted. You are converted, you are transformed, right? You go from being something, you're converted into being something else. That's a conversion. In other words, for example, like salvation, now the emphasis will be more on the end state, the end point, that you are now saved. You have received the gift of salvation. And the idea here is that while you are no longer being judged and condemned, you are delivered from that condemnation. You are now saved. Born again. Well, similar, more similar to the sense of conversion, in the sense of the new spiritual birth that you have. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, right, in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. And he was confused. What does that mean? What, I go back into my mother's womb and come out again? And Jesus says, no, we're not talking about physical born again. We're talking about spiritual rebirth. And that there is a new life that you have. So the emphasis is on the new life that we have, the new journey that we have after we are saved. Conversion, right, as the name suggests, has the sense of, well, what we used to be and what we now are. And it's often sort of mentioned together with repentance. For example, that's what the disciples taught already in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Be converted. Be changed. Whereas now you are a sinner, but when you are converted, you will no longer be a sinner. You will now walk in the newness of life. You will now serve the Lord. And a lot of things happen at our conversion, isn't it? Our sins are washed away. Our worldview changes. Right? We go from a person that is in the world, following the systems of the world, thinking like the world, sinning and not having a problem with it. And now our worldview changes, our understanding of everything is now different, because now we know that there is a God in this world. Now there is an entirely new purpose that we live for. Not living for self anymore. We're not living in the world and having our old sinful ways. There is a conversion. All things have become new. The Bible says the old creature is gone. That old man is gone. As we memorized, right? I am crucified with Christ. Who? What is crucified? That old man is crucified. That sinner, that sinful person that I used to be, that old nature, it's gone. It's crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But yet not I. It's not that old man that lives. But now, I am living a life of faith. Now in this life, Christ liveth in me. In this life which I now live, it's in the flesh. I mean, I'm still here, but it is a converted person. It's a new person. I'm no longer living for myself and for sin. I am living for Christ, for God, for the one who loved me, who saved me, who gave himself for me. I'm living for him. That's conversion. And so when you speak of someone being converted and you speak of yourself having a conversion experience, I have been changed, transformed. Well, that is the sense that we mean. Now, of course, the question we want to ask then is, has this transformation taken place in my own life? Have I truly been converted? Because the sad fact is that I will say in every church, there will be some who are here, who attend, who join in the worship, joining the services, but they may not be truly converted. In that they may think that they say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but their lives have not been changed, their lives have not been transformed. They have that false sense of security. They are not true believers because they have the wrong idea or wrong concept of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Well, one of the signs, one of the fruits that we must consider, think about is, has there been a change? Has there been a conversion? Have I gone from being a sinner and now I'm one who shows forth the fruit of the Spirit? That the Spirit has truly worked in my heart, transformed me and changed me, and now I am a new person. Now, for some people, it may be a very obvious and you can say almost a dramatic transformation. And you would cite examples like the Apostle Paul as one of them. Very obvious, right? Because he used to be one who persecuted the church. He was going about and he had every intention of troubling and causing great discomfort, maybe even to the point of death for believers. And right there and then he's transformed, he's changed. And initially no one believed that. Even Ananias, whom the Lord appeared to him in a vision, he says, hey, but are you sure, Lord, that's Saul of Tarsus? You know who he is, right? He's the one that troubles the church. And when meet with the disciples, they were all initially, not too sure what to make of it. But of course, in time to come, we will see how he proves himself, that he will be the one laboring more abundantly than they all. But he will always keep this in mind. Remember where he came from, that he was the chief of sinners. So that was a dramatic conversion. Some people, the conversion may come, less dramatic way, especially for what we call second generation Christians, people that have grew up in church and spent a lot of time in church and they've always been familiar with the gospel, the teachings of the Bible, and they had always been taught to behave in a particular way. And so perhaps the conversion may be less dramatic, but it is no less a conversion than any other, in that there still is a change, a transformation. It may not be as obvious, maybe from the outside, but you know it in yourself. You know how you once were, and you know how you are now, and you know that there has been a change. There has been a conversion. Why? Because it is something as dramatic as from being a child of the devil to become a child of God, or from someone who is headed to hell and condemnation to a person who is headed to heaven, eternity with God. Someone whom the Holy Spirit has now entered into and dwells in. That's conversion. And so today we want to consider the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or how he is known now for the moment as Saul. Now, it's not to say that, you know, sometimes we think of it as, oh, God changed his name from Saul to Paul. We don't actually quite see that. Likely what was happening was that he actually had two names, like many of us, right? We have an English name, and if you are of sort of Chinese descent, well, you have a Chinese name, all right? I don't, but my children does, my wife does, and many of you do as well, right? And so Saul, as you know, was a Hebrew name, right? Because remember, King Saul, right? He was a Hebrew. And likely he was named after Saul, the king, because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe as King Saul. And that was one of his areas of pride. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so that was his lineage. And so that was his Hebrew name. And well, maybe as a Pharisee, he was proud of that. And he was, more commonly known as Saul. But after his conversion, after he sent, you know, primarily to the Gentiles, his ministry will be amongst the Gentiles. And so he will become more known as Paul. And Paul will be a Greek name. But so at the moment, he's known as Saul. And well, he was that person that was persecuting the church. And we will see that transformation. We will see that conversion. But first, let us look at how he was. And you see, when we talk about conversion, there was always a prior state. A prior state. And that's what we see in the first two verses, where he was a hateful enemy of God. An enemy of God. But what happens at conversion? Of course, he changes, right? From being an enemy to becoming a friend of God, to become a faithful servant of God. But for now, he was an enemy. What was he doing? Verse 1 and 2 tells us that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was particularly antagonistic against Christians, and he was on a crusade. You see, to him, Christians, Christianity, right, this whole uprising, was really something that was going against God in his mind. In his mind. Remember, he was a Pharisee. And so to them, Jesus was nothing more than a fake, a charlatan. Right? The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, they were the ones that killed Jesus. They wanted him out, get rid of him. Right? Because Jesus is leading people away, leading people astray from the truth. You remember how in the Gospels, time and again, the Pharisees would come and challenge Jesus, saying, hey, why are you breaking this law? Why are you not obeying this commandment? Of course, Jesus was not breaking any law at all, but their own man-made laws that the Pharisees set in place. And so the Pharisees hated Jesus. And they thought that by putting Jesus on the cross, they were done with him once and for all. And then now the disciples were saying, well, Jesus rose again. And to them, of course, they didn't believe that that happened. They said, we saw him on the cross. We killed him. He died. And then there was a myth, the story that was spread, right? That the Pharisees and the chief priests, they paid off the soldiers guarding the tomb to go and spread the word, saying, oh, you see, the disciples came by night and they stole the body of Jesus away. You see, that's why there's no body left. That's why the stone was rolled away. Oh, it's the disciples that did that. That was the lie, the myth, the story that was being spread from the soldiers who were there at the tomb. They saw what happened, but they were paid off to tell a different story. So that's what Saul thought. He thought that he was doing God a favor by doing all these things. And you know, it's interesting to know that he actually went, he veered away from what his teacher was teaching. Remember who the teacher of Paul was? It was this lawyer known as Gamaliel. We met him a few chapters ago. All right, so when there was a problem with Peter and John preaching, most of the Jews wanted to put them down, put them in prison and shut them up. But then Gamaliel counseled them saying, well, you know, if this is for God, there's nothing we can do against it. Right. So just let it be. And if it's really not of God, the whole movement will just die. you know, by itself. It would just fade away like the previous uprisings we had. But Saul had a different view. And he wanted to take action. He wanted to do something about it. He wasn't content to just sit and wait for things to sort of blow over or pass, the sort of movement of Christianity to pass. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughters. And so he really hated Christians. He hated all that they were doing, thinking that, you see, these people are leading people away from God, teaching people to disobey the Bible. But of course, we know that behind that, there was a good amount of pride as well. He will share that later on, that he had confidence in the flesh. He thought that in doing all these things, he's earning his salvation. He thought that in doing these things, he's winning the favor of God. And so we saw in chapter 8 that he was making havoc of the church in Jerusalem. He was going from house to house, dragging them to prison. And well, he was part of the reason why the Christians were now being scattered, right? The Christians were now fleeing Jerusalem and going to other places. And you would think, well, Paul has now won, right? He has defeated the Christians. They're all scattered. He was not content. It's not enough that he caused them to flee Jerusalem. He now wants to hunt them down, track them down wherever they may be, and put them down once and for all. And so that was what he was doing on his way to Damascus. He had received a mandate, a permission from the high priest, right, to go to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, I was referring to the Christians, right, the Christians that were following this way of Jesus, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was going to capture them, arrest them, and send them to Jerusalem for trial. And perhaps, hopefully, in his mind, put them to death. Like Stephen, right? He says, well, Saul, how wonderful. We put down one of the leaders of the church. We're going to get them all. We're going to defeat them. We're going to destroy them. That was the Apostle Paul. He had a misguided fervor. He thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was doing the right thing. But he was persecuting them. And that will be his testimony. You know, he will actually recount this incident, his conversion, right? Of how he was going to Damascus, killing Christians, and then how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. He would actually repeat it two more times in Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. Right, in Acts chapter 26, he testified further, and he gives a little bit more detail of what was happening in verse 10. He says, of which thing I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the priests, chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So he was a strong supporter of killing Christians. That was Saul. Imagine that, being responsible for the murder of Christians, being responsible for the murder of so many innocent lives, people that were so faithfully serving the Lord. He says, I gave my voice to them. He says he lended his support, and he was an influential Pharisee. He had a strong voice among the Pharisees. And he lended his voice. He sat, you know, in their judgment, he sat in their trials, and he says, guilty. Death penalty, guilty death penalty. That was the extent in which he was an enemy of God persecuting the church. But then what happened? He was converted. He was changed. He was transformed, where he was at one time an enemy of God. And the Lord will meet him, show himself to him, and tell him, no, I want you to be my servant. And as much as he was, perhaps at this point of time, the greatest enemy of the church, right? The strongest advocate of persecuting Christians. In time to come, he became the greatest servant of the church. The one who would now feature very prominently throughout the book of Acts. He will write so many of our New Testament, of all the epistles. That's how Lord is able to use and turn and transform a person from being completely against God to becoming so faithfully used by God. That's conversion. And you may say, well, I don't have a dramatic experience like Paul. I was not so bad. I was not so terrible. And I guess then makes us an excuse to say that, oh, well, I may not be able to do so much for God. But, you know, the key really isn't about the scale of the works that you do. Not all of us will be called to stand before kings and Gentiles and to suffer much for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul would do. But realize that just as he was an enemy of God, the Bible says all of us were also enemies of God. And so the book of Romans tells us, right, that while we were all enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. All of us were enemies. Because the Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're a friend of the world, if you love the world, you are an enemy of God. Because the world is in opposition to God. The world is in darkness. And the world knoweth not God. And all of us, before we became Christians, you say, I was not a bad person. Yes, you were. Well, not in the sense where you were a criminal doing dreadful, terrible things, but you just lived apart from God. You had no concern, no care whatsoever about God in your life. And how many of us are still in that state? We may come to church. We may think that we are fulfilling the things that Christians do. I come to church. I do this. I do that. I give my tithes. I join the Bible studies. But is God in our lives? Do we care to live for him? Do we care to know him through his word? Do we have any desire at all to pray? Do we have any relationship with God? Or are we still an enemy of God, where I'm just living my own life, doing my own thing, caring not at all for his glory, caring, having no concern whatsoever for what is it that God wants? I just live for self. Because that, the Bible says, is an enemy of God. Because you are a lover of the world. You are a friend of the world. You care only for worldly things. You care only for the life of the present and not for things eternal, the spiritual things. He says, you are an enemy of God. You say, well, I'm not persecuting Christians. I'm not putting them in prison and all, doing all these things that Paul did. Yes, that may be true. But if you're not living for God and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, God says, I don't know you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. So that's how he began. And that's how all of us began. Before our conversion, prior to that, we were enemies of God. Hateful enemies of God. Because we did not want to have anything to do with God. But then what happens? The process of conversion was that he was brought to the knowledge of God. And that's the next point we see from verse 3 to verse 5. You're brought to the knowledge of God. You see, you know, for Paul, you know, the problem was he was ignorant. Now, that's not at all to excuse the terrible things that he was doing prior. But you see, his problem was he did not know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. In a way, you can say his heart was sincere. His heart was genuine in that he wanted to do the best that he possibly could for God. And in his mind, he thought that he could earn his salvation in that he can work and do things and God will be happy with him. But he was in ignorance. But what happened at his conversion was that he was brought to the knowledge of God. Brought to the knowledge and the right understanding of who God is, what the gospel is all about, what is true salvation. So that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And that's what happens to all of us, right? Because we were once in darkness, ignorant of the truth. But then the gospel was taught to us. The gospel was shared and explained, and then we understood. And that's why, you know, Lord uses so this whole picture of light shining from heaven. And that's a very tangible way of explaining really what the process of salvation or conversion is all about. where there is a light from God that beams down upon us. Now, of course, it won't be physical like Paul. I mean, this was a light that sort of almost knocked him down, incapacitated him. But in a way, that's what happens, isn't it? When we were in ignorance. And then when the gospel is taught and when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, it's like the light was switched on. And now I can see. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. So that's what happened to Saul. And so we are told in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. It was a miracle. This was indeed definitely a miracle, a divine intervention, right, where God really did physically shine down that light from heaven. You know, liberals have, you know, sort of tried to explain, you know, what was happening, because, I mean, it was in the daytime, right? They won't travel at night. It was a daytime, and how can a light be lighter than the sun? Because, I mean, it's bright already. Well, there was a supernatural light. It was not just the midday sun, the clouds parting, and suddenly he sort of experienced something. It was not natural. It was miraculous. Okay? And it wasn't, he was, you know, hot from the journey, or he was so, you know, stressed over this whole persecuting Christians things that, you know, so just suddenly the clouds parted, the light shone on him, he fainted, he swooned, and he fell off the horse. It's not that. It was God. God shined a light down upon him and he fell onto the earth. He was not hallucinating. It was a true vision that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him to illumine his heart and his mind and to show him that, you see, all this while you were on the wrong track. You thought that you were doing me a service, but no, Saul, Saul, you are persecuting me. You're not just persecuting Christians. You are persecuting me. Why are you doing that? Why are you antagonizing me through antagonizing my followers? The word for persecute here has this idea of pursuing. Why are you so relentlessly hunting down the Christians, pursuing them, causing all these problems to them? And so Saul said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? I don't know you. And he uses a respectful term. He says, Lord, right? And yes, that is a word that we use directly on the Lord, and we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But, you know, it can also be just a general respectful word, like, you know, master, or even just sir, right? Good sir, sometimes translated as that, sir. And so he said that, right? Sir, who are you? I mean, he knew that it was something different. It was something supernatural. But he didn't know Jesus, right? Because to him, Jesus was God. Jesus died on the cross. Everybody said that, right? And Jesus is not physically present anymore. And to them, you know, Jesus was, of course, an enemy of God. They didn't think that he was a servant of God, or much less the Son of God. They didn't believe all that. And so to them, Jesus died and he's gone. So it cannot be Jesus, right? Well, think again. Because in the next line, Jesus will reveal himself to him. Do you know who I am? Do you really want to know who I am? And Jesus says, I am Jesus. Specifically, the one that you are persecuting. I am alive. Basically, that's what he's saying to them. I am alive. I am real. And I am the Messiah, exactly as I taught the disciples, exactly as I, you know, now continue to be, and what the disciples are teaching, all those things, I am. You see, you may wonder and look at this incident, it seems so simple, right? How come it's just Jesus says, I am Jesus, and then he believes and he's transformed and converted and everything? You must understand that he had all the prior knowledge in his mind already. It's not that he didn't know. It's just that he didn't believe, right? Because he was standing there when Stephen preached that message, right? He would have heard about the Christians and what they were teaching, because, you know, for a person who is so invested in, of course, persecuting Christians, surely he would know something about them, right? He will know how to identify them. He will know what their beliefs are in order to know how to weed them out and of course, to bring them to Jerusalem. There'll be a way of assessing who is a Christian, who's not a Christian. So he would have known about their beliefs. It's just that he didn't believe it himself. Right? To him, this was all fake. It was nonsense. It was all a lie. And so it's not that he didn't know. He knew. He didn't believe. But when Jesus appeared to him here, and then Jesus said, "I am Jesus," everything clicked. The light shone in his heart. He recognized, of course, the fact that this was definitely a miracle. It's not something normal. Right? It was not just the clouds parting and light shining upon him, and then he feels a little bit different. No, the whole event was supernatural. And you must remember, of course, that as a Pharisee, he would have known the Old Testament very, very well. He would have memorized huge portions of it as a child, not just, you know, sort of a few verses here and there that like we teach our Sunday school. No, as a Jewish child, he would have remembered huge portions of it. In his training as a Pharisee, he would have studied the whole of the Old Testament. He would have known about the Messiah and the promised seed. All these things he would have known. What he didn't know at that point, of course, was that Jesus was the one that fulfilled all these things. Right? Because of all the additional errors that the Pharisees had taught, and his mind was just so clouded by what they imagined that the Messiah ought to be. And to them, it cannot be this humble, you know, person that was born in a manger, a carpenter's son. That is not the Messiah at all. They were expecting a glorious king, a conqueror, a ruler. But then when Jesus spoke to him and appeared to him and said, "I am Jesus, the very one whom you are persecuting," everything clicked. Suddenly he realized, you know, his whole life had been built upon a lie. And his entire mission was a lie, because he is now killing the very people whom Jesus came and the very people who are serving and following Jesus, the ones who knew the truth. And so when Jesus spoke those words, everything in his mind and in his heart, of course, through the work of the Holy Spirit, became clear. Beyond a shadow of the doubt, beyond a shadow of doubt, he knew that the one speaking to him and the one whom he could now know is Jesus, and Jesus is alive. Jesus has indeed risen from the dead, and he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And so he understood. He understood because he came to the right knowledge, the right understanding of who Jesus really is. That's what we have all gone through, isn't it? When the gospel was preached to us, the gospel was taught to us, how were we converted when we came to the knowledge of the truth? When everything clicked in our hearts and in our minds, it's like the light that was turned on. Well, however we used to be, whether it's from another religion, or whether we were a free thinker, or what they call an atheist, or whether it is that we were perhaps a nominal Christian, we sort of, you know, agreed generally with Christianity. We came to church maybe because our friends brought us, or maybe our parents brought us since young. And so we had a sense and an understanding of, you know, who was this Jesus person and things like that. But there was never really a commitment from our heart. But somewhere along the way, the Lord shined that light upon us. The Holy Spirit worked in our hearts and everything clicked, everything made sense. And then you realize, yes, this is Jesus, the one whom I must now live for. So Jesus asked him that question, isn't it? Why? Why are you kicking against the pricks? And what does it mean to kick against the pricks? The pricks really refer to goads. Right? What are goads then? Goads was, you know, sort of like a sharp prodding stick, or what they call perhaps a cattle prod today, right? And I think the farmers today use something that sort of gives a little jolt, a little electric shock that prods the cattle in the way that they ought to go. But back then, I mean, the shepherds or the farmers, what they used was a sharp stick, and that's a goad, right? To goad them in a certain direction in the way that they should go. And so, well, when the cattle sort of were generally obedient. They just give a gentle little prod, and then the cattle will go towards the direction that they want to go. But there'll be times in which the cattle, the cow, the sheep, whatever, you know, they are stubborn. And however much you prod them, you know, they refuse to yield. And worse still, they react, they kick back against the goads. And really that becomes then a picture of stubbornness. And that was sort of what this phrase here was, to kick against the prods, kick against the pricks. It sort of refers to or describes someone who is extremely stubborn to the point where he hurts himself. He hurts himself. Right? And so that's what, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember, it concludes in that way. He says, the words of the wise are as goads. Right, it's sort of, well, the wise words that are ought to prick you and push you and prod you towards the right direction. And if a person responds well to goads, right, if a person responds well to the word of God, well, it is that he will fall in line and obey what God has taught him to. But if you kick against the pricks, for example, what does that refer to? You are that errant, that wayward sheep, the one who refuses to fall in line. And you keep on kicking against the pricks. You keep on kicking, fighting against the goads. And what happens as a result of that? You injure yourself. You hurt yourself. Right? Because, you know, the shepherd is there because he wants to help you. Right? He wants to guide you to the right path. He wants to assist you to make sure that you know where it is that you're supposed to go. I mean, that's what the shepherd is there for. And then it may be that there's this whole cliff, a ravine on the side, and the shepherd is there desperately pushing and saying, "No, stop, go away from the cliff. It's dangerous." But then that sheep, you know, keeps kicking against the pricks to his own hurt, to his own harm, and to his own danger. And Jesus says, "That's what you're doing, Paul. You think that you are doing the right thing, but you are nothing more than a selfish and stubborn, like sheep, that is kicking against the pricks, kicking against the one who's trying to guide him to safety. And if you continue down this path, it is to your own hurt and to your own destruction." And that's what Jesus was trying to tell Saul here. Now we thank God that after he was brought to the knowledge of God, his reaction, his response is that he humbly submitted to God. And that's the next thought. And that's what happens in a conversion, isn't it? You begin as an enemy of God. But then what happens? From an enemy, you become a friend. How? Through the knowledge of God. You're brought to the knowledge of God. Yes, you may have been in ignorance, but then the light shines in your heart. Right? For him, it was a physical light and it resulted in his physical blindness, but it resulted also in spiritual sight. Right? His physical eyes could no longer see, but now his spiritual eyes were open. He was brought to the knowledge of the truth. And what happens after that? Well, you now become a faithful and a humble servant of the Lord. That's the third thought. That's the product of our conversion, isn't it? The process is that we are brought to the knowledge of God. And now what happens? You are a humble servant of the Lord, humbly submitted to God. And that's what Paul became. He, trembling and astonished. You can only imagine what was going through his heart and his mind at this point of time. The grief, the guilt, the anguish, as he came to realize really what this meant. That he had been killing Christians. He had been persecuting not just the Christians, the people following the way. He had been persecuting Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Emmanuel. And so his life was redirected. He was trembling, terrified, astonished. But then he uttered these wonderful words, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, this was a cry of humble submission. His life had been redirected straight away. And his simple, earnest desire is, "All right, I've been living a lie. I've been living in sin. I've been doing terrible and wicked things. But now, Lord, teach me. Teach me. Teach me what I should do. Tell me where I should go. I know I'm not supposed to go to Damascus anymore because, I mean, that is the opposite of what you want me to do, but now show me. Lord, what is it that you will have me to do? What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful response, isn't it? Knowing that now, the Lord, you are my master. And I will just want to live my life for you, following your lead, following your guidance. And the hymn that we sang just now is, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. Wherever it is, Lord, you send me and I will go. And that became the Apostle Paul. That became his motto, his theme, his life's cry, isn't it? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And incidentally, that's going to be our theme for the year 2022 as a church. That's what we have decided on. Really to ask all ourselves that question is, and who are we living for? What are we living for? What is our purpose here on earth? And from the time of his conversion for Paul, it became clear. For me to live is Christ. That's all he is concerned about. That's all he wants to do. Lord, what will thou have me to do? That became the question of his life. And his whole life would be committed and dedicated to following that purpose. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I no longer live for myself, because that old man is gone, is crucified. But now Christ liveth in me, and I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was now his life's commitment and goal, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what has happened to us? Because if we say that we are converted, we say that we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are we concerned about following his will? Is that our desire? And will we always humbly submit to his will? Or will we keep on kicking against the pricks? Will we keep on rebelling and trying to push our own will, our own desire, our own wants? Or will we simply say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm your servant. Show me what your will is. And well, that is all I want to do. Proving what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Paul will later on go on to teach, right? That we give of our lives as a living sacrifice. We lay our lives on the altar before God and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What is your will? When you know his will, you follow. For Paul, we see a life of instant obedience. And straight away, the Lord answered, right? Teaching him, telling him what to do. He says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And he could be like, but Lord, but why Damascus? I mean, that was the very place of sin that I did not want. I wanted to go to in the past. I was there to kill the Christians. And you still want me to go there? You sure? And the Lord says, yes. He didn't question. He didn't doubt. He didn't argue back. Exactly as the Lord told him, he did. Right? He didn't stop and ask, Lord, how about my eyes? Lord, I can't see. How am I going to go? And there were maybe, if we were in his shoes, there would be so many things that we want to have settled before we would go to Damascus. Oftentimes we are like that, right? We want the Lord to answer all our questions before we will move. But his life was now a life of humble submission and obedience. And so the Lord says, arise, go into the city, and basically wait. It shall be told thee what thou must do. He didn't stop and say, God, but God, who will tell me what to do? Where exactly do I go? Who will tell me? How long must I wait? He didn't ask all these things. Simply, the Bible tells us that he arose, verse 8, he arose from the earth. And although he was blind, right, when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But then the people that were with him, his assistants, they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Exactly as Lord commanded him, he followed, he obeyed. And that's submission, isn't it? That's obedience. When we ask that question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We must also be prepared to obey, to listen. That whatever God says, we simply follow. We simply say, yes, Lord. Not, but how about, but then, Lord, how? No. It is, yes, Lord. That's all. That's the answer that we give. Yes, Lord. And the Lord, in his wisdom, he will know how to reveal to us the things that we need to know. And it may not all be at once, but in his perfect time and in his will, he will guide us. He will always guide us in the best way possible. So that's what happened to Paul, right? He followed whatever God told him to do. And the final thing we want to see happening was another sort of result that you have from a true conversion is that you will pursue communion with God, because that is what we see him doing for the next 3 days and really for the rest of his life. What does it say? Behold, he prayeth. Verse 11. Behold, he prayeth. And so exactly as what the Lord told him to do, he went to Damascus. And he was there for 3 days, and 3 days he was blind. What did he do during those 3 days? The Bible says that he did neither eat nor drink. He was fasting. Why? Because he now knew God for the first time in his life. All his life he thought he knew God. He thought he was serving God, but he realized that it was all a lie. But now for the first time, he knew God. And what was his foremost desire was to commune with God, was to speak to the master whom he now serves, to speak to the Lord whom he had been crucifying, persecuting again and again and again. And you can imagine those were three blessed days of communion. He would have repented, of course, repented of all the sins again and again. Because, you know, that will stay in his mind for the rest of his life. He will continually describe himself as the chief of sinners, right? As the apostle born out of due time, he acknowledged the fact that his life had been lived in rebellion and opposition to God. But then in those 3 days, he would have that wonderful, blessed communion, realizing his sin, his error, and he would be there confessing all his sins, and then now enjoying that sweet fellowship with the Lord for the first time in his life. And so he was there, found praying. We'll talk about Ananias the next time we return, but I just want to focus on verse 11. And you realize, you know, where did this testimony of him praying come from? It was not just the people around him watching him doing it. It was not just Ananias. It was the Lord that said it, isn't it? The Lord was the one that told Ananias, look, behold, he prayeth. What a wonderful testimony it is if the Lord were to say that of us. That look at this man. I know him and he knows me. Why? Because he's always speaking to me. He's always communing with me. Behold, look, he's praying. I mean, so that's what the Lord testified of Paul, of the first hours after his conversion, that he is talking to me and we are sharing that wonderful communication. Behold, he prayeth. And I mean, that will be a theme of the rest of the Apostle Paul's life. I mean, continually, he will exhort us, right? Pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Romans 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the saints, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints. Ephesians chapter 6, the end of the whole armor of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Colossians 4, 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In the first few hours of his conversion, he tasted and enjoyed that sweet fellowship with the Lord through prayer. And all the rest of his life, he says, I will pray without ceasing. I'll never stop praying. I'll never stop having that blessed, wonderful communion with God. Now, it's not that he never prayed before. You remember, Pharisees prayed. Right? Jesus taught of the account of the two people that went to the temple. But what were the prayer of Pharisees like? Proud and hypocritical. Right, the Pharisee was the one that made a grand show of his offering, and then he said loudly, oh, I thank God that I am not like that publican. Oh, I fast 2 times a week. I do this, I do that. And really, their prayer was nothing more than a means to just show off. to proudly and loudly declare to everyone about how good they were. His prayer now would have been different. It was not like the people loved to stand at the corners of the street and disfigure their faces and you know, make a show of their prayers. None of that. He was having a true, true communion with the Lord. How about for us? Is that something that we have now begun to enjoy? Having been converted, having been changed, what is our delight? Do we delight to submit to the will of God? Are we praying? Are we having a true communion with the Lord? That daily we come and we read the Bible, we pray, we have our quiet time, we have our daily devotion. And throughout the day, constantly, we are in that communion with the Lord. There's that constant prayer. That's the life of a believer. That's the life of a person who has been converted. Yes, you may have been an enemy of God at one point of time. There have been many sins in your past. But what conversion means is that you have been brought to the true knowledge of God. And after you know God, what happens? You'll want to live for Him. You want to serve Him. You want to do His will. You want to pray. You want to have communion with Him. Has that happened in your life? Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for the testimony of the Apostle Paul and how Thou hast gloriously saved him, brought him unto Thyself, and now used him as Thy servant. We pray for all of us that Thou search our hearts and help us to be very sure of our conversion, that we have truly trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of our sins. And may you then help us to see the fruit of our conversion in our lives. We have a life yielded unto Thee, living for Thee, and constantly and continually we are seeking to live for Thee and to pray. So we thank Thee for this time. May you lead us unto Thyself. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.